Thank you, Mr. Pavlik, and good afternoon to all. Bring greetings from your sister congregation in Youngstown this morning. We had lovely service there as well. Some interesting weather on the way over, coming back. We had quite a few pretty severe patches of lake effect snow. So, and suddenly we got closer to Cleveland and everything brightened up, turned into 70 degrees. No, it didn't. But at least the snow was gone. That was helpful. I was a little surprised when Mr. Pavlik tried to preempt the Sabbath appropriate activity this afternoon after the service, after the potluck of the Name That Hymn. He asked if we remembered the first hymn we sang, and I thought it was quite clear. It was called Table of Contents, according to him, wasn't it? Something like that. Maybe that was the second one. I don't remember. However, we shall forge ahead. Over the last several weeks, I and several other speakers have clearly been moving steadily into messages geared to the upcoming spring festival season. And I'm assuming we also know the difference between the seven annual festivals and the seven annual holy days, that they are not exactly one and the same thing. The first festival of the year is not a holy day, and that is Passover. It is not a 24-hour holy period of time. It is an annual observance that is observed at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar, Nisan or Aviv. And the second festival has two holy days. First day of unleavened bread is a holy day, and the seventh day is holy. And as in many years, when you have a weekly Sabbath in between, you can actually have three holy days, two annual and one weekly in that same one festival. After that, they pretty much dovetail, except, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, being a seven-day festival, only has one day holy, the first day, and the eighth day, or the last great day, is a separate festival. But I'm sure that's all old hat. In a way, perhaps not quite as directly, but just as meaningfully, the sermon we had 2 weeks ago, the headquarters quarterly sermon from Britton Taylor, our operations manager for finances, entitled Choose Life, was also, if you paid attention and dug into deeply into what he was saying, was also very much along the theme and the lines of preparing for the spring holy days. So we've come at it from several angles, including examples from both the Old and the New Testaments. We've talked of many analogies and how they apply to us. But I think there's one more that could be explored today just a little bit. I've been joining my wife here and there, now and again, and watching programs on HGTV. And so today I want to talk about doorposts. Okay, I see some puzzled looks, a few smiles, a few questions like, what in the world just happened? Not that kind of doorpost. I'm not going to talk about home renovations. Those HGTV shows are interesting. My wife and I view them differently. She sees possibilities. I see bankruptcy. But I'm not talking about home renovation projects. I'm sure you already know that, but my question is a direct one. What's on your doorposts? And I think you probably are picking up the analogy and the illusion. What's a doorpost? Well, literally, it's a part of the framed construction of a building. Let's say your house. It frames the entrances and the exits to your home. And so, in a way, it also frames or outlines you when you come and when you go from your home. You pass through it maybe several times a day. You are outlined or limned, L-I-M-N-E-D, or defined by the doorposts. Which door is that most often for you? Well, in an odd sort of way, for some of us, certainly for my wife and for me, it's the door that leads from the garage into the house near the kitchen eat-in area. Because if you, like we, have an attached garage and you have an electric door opener and Well, you know, that's just the most common way in and out. You pull the car into the garage, if you have room in the garage. I see a lot of places, of course, where they have used the garage for storage, and the vehicles, which are supposed to be protected from the weather, are sitting out in the weather, which also happens with some frequency. It doesn't really matter what it is, whether it's the garage, from the garage to the house, whether it's the back door, side door, front door, trap door, whatever it is, it doesn't really matter. The same concept applies. For our purposes today, what matters is the concept of framing. Framing. And that's an interesting phrase. Have you ever talked about what somebody's frame of mind is? You ever hear that expression? Talk about it? I think we all know what it means. Are you sometimes a little careful about how you talk to certain individuals based on what you perceive their frame of mind at the moment is? I suppose so. That's a fair comment. Doesn't it also outline or define us as we come and go in life? What's our frame of mind? Does it frame our thinking? It all adds up to a similar analogy. Now I'm going somewhere with this. What determines your outlook on life? To stretch the analogy a little bit, what is your aura? I'm not talking about something weird and mystical and otherworldly. That's not what I mean. Dictionary defines aura as a distinctive but intangible quality that seems to surround a person. Have you ever talked about some individuals to say, you know, she is just always cheerful? It doesn't seem to matter what's happening. We know that she must have her trials and challenges in life like everybody, but somehow it never seems to just totally distort everything for her. She seems to always find a way to be cheerful. I'm sure we've known people like that. And maybe we've known some who were a little bit the other direction. You know the famous author A.A. Milne and his famous stories of Christopher Robin and his friends? Well, he's got Tigger and Pooh, but he's also got Eeyore. And Eeyore, nothing's ever right. Won't work. Always going to be sad. Eeyore never seems to have, in these delightful children's stories, he just never seems to have a helpful or a positive outlook on things. Maybe we've all known a few Eeyores in our lives. Tigger and Pooh are a lot more amenable and a lot more fun. But we've known a few Eeyores. But we're getting somewhere. The concept of doorposts is important in the observance of the spring festivals. And I know you know what I'm talking about. The first time we ever see a description of and the naming of the festival of the Passover is in the book of Exodus. And chapter 12 is where it begins. I'm not going to turn there, you're familiar with it. But you know that that first ever Passover the Israelites kept in Egypt while they were still enslaved, it was the result of that Passover that evening that sprang them free from freedom. The death angel passing over in the 10th plague on Egypt finally allowed them to go free after centuries of servitude, of slavery. And how was it shown? What was the sign that they were to put on their homes? They took the Passover lamb's blood. And they were to smear it on the doorposts of their houses and their residences. And that spread blood, the posted on the doorpost, spread on the doorpost, was a sign that God commanded, in this case, a literal, real sign. It wasn't that the death angel or angels, however God did that, couldn't tell, because God would have given those servants of his, those spirit servants of his, the ability had they needed it. That wasn't the issue. But the bottom line was, it was a sign for them, for the Israelites, that there was a certain way they were to conduct themselves, and there was a certain manner of framing their entrances and exits to life and it was sheltered by the blood of the Lamb. I'm sure we can understand the analogy. For us, brethren, we can follow through from that and note that we need to be sheltered by the blood of the Lamb too. And we can understand that as we are coming and going through life, with our entrances and our exits, as we come and go here and there, that there's a certain awareness that always needs to be there of what's expected of us, what's been done for us, and what is expected of us. We need to remember what it cost God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for us. Never forgetting, because we see God's instructions perpetually as we come and go in life. It's always clear and it's sharp in our focus. Or at least it's supposed to be. And that's why I want to take a look at it in this way of an analogy today as we get closer and closer to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Let's take a look at something the Apostle Peter wrote to us, because it is to us, not just to his day, and start connecting some dots. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it seems, as I read these words, that there seems to be something fading on the doorposts, the spiritual doorposts of some of the people that he's talking about and talking to. And in verse 9, he writes these words. I'll break into a thought here because we're going to spend a lot more time in this passage. In verse 9 of 2 Peter 1, it says, "For he who lacks these things," we'll get back to what these things are, "is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Old sins here, I guess you could say, is a relative term. If you've been baptized for 40 years, let's say, some of the old sins in your life might refer to something that are 40 years old, which you have turned from, repented of, and do not practice anymore. That's the way it should be. If you're a relative newcomer, they might refer to sins from only a few months or 2 or 3, 4 years ago. They're a part of your past. They're a part of the old person, the old man, the old woman, to use Paul's analogy. But whether it's from months or decades ago, how could this happen? How could this procedure come about? How could somebody go through this and end up in this spot? He who lacks these things, whatever these things are, and we'll look at them, is short-sighted even to blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. How could you forget that? How could we forget that? Well, we probably wouldn't forget the happening of it, but is it possible to lose sight of the significance of it and how it ought to order our lives right now as we come and we go? That's where I want to meld and blend these two analogies, doorposts and Peter's warnings, because the two can go together. Peter said this could happen, and God inspired this letter to be added to the Bible, so obviously we have to believe him. How can we avoid making this mistake? How can we not be a statistic that Peter would talk about? Well, there's a way. By being able to answer one simple question when we come and go in life. And you already have a good idea what the question is. What's on my doorpost? What's on my doorpost? So let's look a little deeper into Peter's words and let's lay the template of the doorpost analogy over what he has to say and see if it speaks to us. Just looking at this section, it seems that Peter has chosen his words carefully. Words that his readers would have related to and understood easily, probably more easily than we can, because anybody who could have accessed it in the original Greek of the New Testament. There are portions of the New Testament in Aramaic, but most of it is in Greek. And anybody who could have accessed it in the original languages would probably have had a bit of a leg up on us. Because languages change and morph over time. Even Greek has, of course, changed from the New Testament Greek to modern Greek. Koine Greek and then the more modern versions of it are not quite the same. I was reading through something the other day, and I had my interlinear out to check what the Greek word was. And the Greek word, I looked at it, I can't even remember now what word I was comparing it to, but it wasn't this strong. The Greek word was transliterated as idiotes, I-D-I-O-T-E-S. Well, I think you can tell what that's uncomfortably close to in English. And as I recall, the passage wasn't actually calling anybody an idiot, but that's what the old Greek word was. But to translate it in more modern terminology, you wouldn't use that term now, because what it might have meant 2,000 years ago, it no longer means, even in Greek. And I know you're probably saying it's all Greek to me anyway. I get it. But there's a lot here. And there is some we can learn from trying to go back and dig out some definitions and apply it into this new analogy, this new metaphor we have, although it's not so new, of doorposts. Let's go back, because verse 9 is really the end of a section on how to put certain Christian qualities together, how to combine them, how to build on them. Let's go back to where he started to explain, and that's in verse 5. After his introduction basically covers the first four verses, and it alludes to the blessings God's given us, the opportunity it is to have the knowledge of his way, and so on, the things that have been extended to us. But in verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason, that's hearkening back to the things he said, talking about being partakers of the divine nature, that's rather impressive and important, through God's Spirit, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust, we'll come back to those in a minute. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, which we already read. Where do we go from here? He says, for this very reason. What reason? Well, because of what he said in verse 4. Because we have escaped the corruption, ultimate corruption, of course, is death, of the world. Yes, we've escaped, but Peter himself warned later in this letter, setting a theme that he covered in writing about getting dragged back into the corruption. Just turn a page or so over to chapter 2. And I warn you, you know, this is one of those parental warnings that we put on things. What I'm about to read could become a little bit graphic and a little bit gross, but it's inspired. It says in verse 19 of chapter 2, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, or depravity, a marginal rendering is. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage, or slavery. For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that harkens back to what he said in chapter 1, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And here comes the warning. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit. That's a rather gross description, isn't it? But it certainly is accurate and certainly is powerful. And a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Those are pictures that we can readily access. And we can say, yeah, I can see that. I can picture that. And I get the point. Turning back from God's direct guidance in our lives into a previous pattern of misconduct would be just like the dog going back to his vomit. And the clean, you know, squeaky clean sow rolling in the mire again. That's Peter's analogy. So we go back to chapter 1. And Peter goes on to list 8 qualities of character that I will take a look at now. You might say, wait a minute, isn't there another one? Just hang on a minute, we'll get there. 8 qualities to keep on your doorpost would be the one analogy I'd like to use today. 8 qualities to answer the question, where do I go from here? How do I get from here to there? What do I do now? How do the spring festivals remind me? And of course, we're going to go through this list this afternoon. That's the whole point of the sermon. As we do, I want you to constantly ask yourself another question. And that is, what is unique to the Church of God about these qualities? Why do I ask you to do that? Because we want to make sure, brethren, that we are being directed and guided by God's Spirit. Because at first glance, if we don't go very deep, it seems they can be said of almost any good person in the world around us today that we would define as a good person. Even people who believe in no religious faith of any kind might be described by many of these qualities of character, if you just go on the surface. But Peter wrote to the Church of God. The entire New Testament is written to the church, especially beginning with the second chapter of the book of Acts after the founding of the church by Jesus Christ in the year AD 31 on the day of Pentecost. Not casual worshipers who show up once in a while when they feel like it, when the fish aren't biting or when they can get off work. We're talking about someone who has made a pretty dedicated commitment. It's for those who know the basic teachings of God's Word, the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, who have learned right from wrong from that Word of God, those who have changed how they lived, who have turned from a pattern that didn't carefully follow these directives in this book to a pattern that strives to do that. People who, as it was once said about Joseph of Arimathea, you may recognize the name, the gospel writer Mark said, Mark 15:43, that this man was waiting for the kingdom of God. He's the man who claimed the body of Jesus and buried the body in his own new tomb that had never been used. If the location is correct, and there's no particular reason to doubt it, not quite 4 years ago, my wife and I were part of the group touring Israel, and we stepped inside that tomb. It gives you quite a sensation, quite a feeling. Just to look around and see what, even if it's not the precise one, to see what a typical first century tomb looked like of a fairly wealthy person, because Joseph was somewhat well-heeled, we would say, as we describe it. And it makes you stop and think. And it makes you check your doorposts. I know of friends of ours several years ago who were touring Israel one day, and they had a very young child, and they were going through this area, and the wife, the mom, going down some of these stone steps carrying the baby, slipped and dropped the child. And the man, who was a pastor and a minister, he said, "I knew we hadn't come to that place to see this location at that time." He said, "I just got out my anointing oil and I anointed our child. And other than a slight headache for a while, she was fine. And she's fine to this day." It's an interesting situation to go through some of these steps. Peter wrote to the church. So we have to ask, why did he say these things? What was so important about them that he wanted to be sure to convey the message before he died? Look at verses 12 to 15. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." That doesn't mean that truth changes. Truth is truth. But our understanding of it can certainly grow, can't it? And it has. It's one thing that has been impressed on my mind in researching for this class with my wife's help. For modern church history, the understanding can grow. Truth is truth. It doesn't change. There's no such thing as my truth and your truth and existential truth and, you know, experiential truth and whatever. No, truth is truth. There's a definition. It means that which conforms to reality, that which conforms to the facts. 2 + 2 will always be 4. I assure you that the success of the various space programs in this world would not have happened if they thought 2 and 2 didn't always equal 4. It's truth. So what is he talking about? Why was it so important? He said, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. They understood what he meant. He wasn't staying in a KOA for the weekend. To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Go back to John 21 and look at that conversation. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Mr. David Johnson made a passing reference to that in a recent In Accord, where he was talking about going back a little bit in our common experiences, and he was referencing a bit the class in modern church history, but he said those who were first part of our more recent efforts to do the work, he said, they're all gone now. And that's true, because that's what happens, and that's what happened to Peter. And he wanted to be sure that they understood. You have a reminder of these things after my decease. He wanted to see God's truth and work carried on. So why must we do what he said in verse 5? Why do we have to give all diligence to this effort? Let's take a look. And let's look at these 8 characteristics and see how they fit on our doorpost. Sometimes we understand from, I guess you'd say, various patterns or traditions, not necessarily godly, but they arose from something. My wife and I recently rewatched an old movie from about 50 years ago called Fiddler on the Roof. Most of you will be familiar with it. It's kind of a classic. The reason we watched it again is because we heard the news of the lead actor, Chaim Topol, his death, the man who played Tevye in the movie. So we thought we'd take another look at it. And one of the things that struck me, because I was thinking about this sermon a little bit, was every time they would go in and out of their houses, they would touch their fingers to their lips, and then they would touch the doorpost of the home. And it was one of their traditions. And it was an acknowledgement of what was in that doorpost, in that doorframe. And I may have mentioned it before in sermons, but it's almost 50 years ago. It was in very early days of my training in the ministry. I was not yet ordained. But I was a ministerial trainee serving in Winnipeg, Manitoba, and I was out visiting with the pastor. And we visited a family that were interested in the church, and they'd been doing some home renovations. They were working on the doorpost, literally. And as we were sitting there talking, she said, we found this home. She said it used to be what was known as sort of like the Jewish quarter or sector of Winnipeg. And she said, we decided we needed to widen the front doorway coming in off the front porch into the house. It was too narrow for some of our furniture. So we took apart the framing and we found this, and she brought out this little brass canister. And she opened it up, and there was a tightly rolled scroll written in Hebrew in the canister. And of course it was the Ten Commandments. So she thought it was interesting, but they didn't have any particular, connection. I think this was somebody who was just kind of curious about the church and just wanted to meet the pastor in the area and talk. And so she sort of held it out and said, would either of you gentlemen like to? And I was not fast enough. And he was a good 16 or 17 years older than I was. I was still not fast enough. So what it was, of course, was a scroll, and it was literally in the doorpost of the home. There's an analogy from that. Now, just putting a piece of parchment inside the framing of your house does nothing for you, your character spiritually. But we're talking about understanding the analogy. The word faith is the first one that he mentions. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, add to what? We'll get to that. Patience. Faith, first one. This word means that Peter is addressing believers who live, as Paul said, by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? What happens in their lives? They are like Joseph of Arimathea, waiting for the kingdom of God. That's their future, and they know it down deep. They have gone through the process, as I just described, really, before I got sidetracked on this digression, of a totally changed pattern of living. Here's my question then, in that way. Is that on your doorposts? The reason I would like to have had that scroll is not because I understand Hebrew, or not because I think that would have made me closer to God somehow. That's not the point. But it would just be a kind of a visual reminder of what it is we are supposed to be living like. What is on my doorpost? What's on your doorpost? Does what's inscribed there, in a way, frame my thoughts and my words and my deeds? That's a start. That's a beginning. It's something to think about. The next one is virtue. Virtue. Vine's Dictionary, which defines both the Greek words of the New Testament and the Hebrew of the Old, defines this Greek word arete, A-R-E-T-E. That's a transliteration. The Greek language is not like ours. It doesn't even have the same number of letters. There are 24 instead of 26. The Hebrew has 22. But still, it defines it as intrinsic eminence. Now, those are some fancy words. Intrinsic just means it's in there. It's embedded. And eminence means sort of a favored position, a frontline position. It says it means moral goodness or virtue. And it says this, it says it seems to be blended with the impression one makes on others. The impression one makes on others. We talk sometimes, and we used to, you don't hear it much anymore, about a virtuous person. We talk about Proverbs 31 and the virtuous woman. It's not a term, though, that's in common use in our world. And I wonder if because the actual fact of it has gotten more rare in the years. I wonder. Lonita, Greek English lexicon, says it means the quality of moral excellence. Outstanding goodness. These people that are described by this kind of virtue are craftsmen in morals. They are craftspeople in how they live, in their character. They're skilled, they're trained, they're experienced in what they do. What's interesting is that this Greek word was not commonly used in the New Testament. It's not used very often at all. But it was common in the non-Christian literature of the time in Greek. Virtue was commonly talked about. They're not just good people. An old commentary from the 19th century, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, says it means the energetic excellency of God. Strong's Concordance adds it means valor, excellence, intrinsic or attributed. It's just a level of character. In other words, this kind of good is not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think we have to understand that those two trees in the Garden of Eden describe a lot. It's not that one is constantly and easily recognized as the wrong tree. It's not easily recognized because it has some good fruit on it. And that can be brought through into people's lives. The other tree is the tree of life. This kind of virtue comes from the tree of life. What's our connection? What's on my doorpost? The next word that's given is knowledge. Knowledge. Peter used the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. That's a very basic word. That's pretty much what it means, the same as it does in English. But there was an ism that was starting to be associated with the concept of knowledge. And it was called Gnosticism, based on the same word. You've probably heard the term. It wasn't common yet when Peter wrote, or when Paul wrote. And both of them, we think, probably died somewhere before the year 70 A.D., before the fall of Jerusalem, because neither one of them referenced that as a historical reality in their writings. But by the end of the first century, Gnosticism and its tenets, its basic factors, were becoming a lot more recognizable. John clearly was dealing with it when you read his three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and to some degree Revelation, but especially his letters. He was clearly dealing with it. Where it was showing up in religious circles in the first century was in pagan religious circles. If you haven't yet viewed last month's Friday Night Live presented by Phil Sandilands, please do. Please do yourself a favor and view that. Because he talks about the concept of a pattern of deception and of a counterfeit model. Now, I will forgive him for his use as a good motorhead of the use of two classic cars, especially the fact that he seems to have trouble pronouncing one of them, and I'm going to give him grief about that when I see him next. He talked about what he kept calling a 57 Chevy. I'm not quite sure what a Chevy is. I know what a Chevy is, a Chevrolet, I understand that. I had one or two over the years. But for him, it was a 57 Chevy. But he had, in his graphics, in his PowerPoint presentation, with his presentation, he had a picture of a 57 Chev. You know, the classic, the tail fins, the way the thing looked. And then right below it, he had a picture of a 1958 Ford Fairlane. Different line, of course. Ford, not General Motors. But there were certain similarities. And he even picked ones, cars that were both red and white. And so his point was, the one is, you could look at that and say, well, you know, it's almost the same thing. And he went through the basic pattern of the transition of pulling in pre-Christian and pagan traditions from the Roman Empire into what was called Christianity within the first four centuries after, not quite four, after the death of Jesus Christ. By the time you get about 300 years later, by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD in the early fourth century, changes were inculcated into the commonly viewed church of the time, what later became called the Roman Catholic Church. But he went through it in quite a bit of detail. I found it interesting that in this pattern that he showed, there were eight basic observances in an annual year instead of the seven God commands. Reminds me a little bit of Jeroboam establishing a feast in the eighth month after rebelling against the house of David and setting up a separate nation of Israel. We stood on that tour of Israel at the temple in Dan, in the north of Israel, the remains of it, the area where some of the worship was done following Jeroboam's reforms. Anyway, if you haven't seen that, please view it. Do yourself a favor and go through the details of it. The Gnostic movement was very much a part of all of that. And as Mr. Sandilands said, why did they give up the patterns they had? And he says, because they thought it would be suicide. There weren't very many of them that called themselves Christians, and there were a whole bunch of them that were pagans. So better make what you call Christianity palatable to the masses, otherwise you might not live long. Well, there was something of that in it, I suppose. The Gnostic movement, Gnosticism, was beginning to rear its ugly head with the idea that intellectual knowledge was all important. Now, is it important to know things? Of course. But to worship intellectualism, it went so far as two different directions. There was the asceticism side of Gnosticism, and there was the carefree, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die scene. They both came from the same philosophy, which made no sense at all. Two totally different directions of life. And you see some of that in John's writings. Peter surely intended a contrast here with what he sensed and saw, the faintest beginnings of this Gnostic movement, and true godly knowledge. It seems to mean, it says, Lonida's definition, to come to an understanding as the result of the ability to experience and to learn. Brethren, isn't that what our Christian lives are all about? We live God's way of life. We live the pattern of the annual festivals, and we're reminded every year of what it is that we're supposed to be doing. There's an important element in that. There's an important element of practicality. How do you put wheels on God's way and drive it? Chevy or not? Or Ford Fourlane? Fairlane? Whatever. Forlorn? A Ford Forlorn? A Ford Fairlane? How do you use these principles of information in daily living? How do you add wisdom? Tyndale's New Testament commentaries refers to sagacity. We don't use that word much anymore. You don't usually go up to someone and say, I'm feeling very sagacious today. Why don't you ask me a question? Yeah, you don't talk like that. If you do, everybody's going to avoid you. And they'll never benefit from your sagacity. So just tell them you're a smart aleck and go from there, I guess. Anyway. Wisdom. There are no shortcuts to this kind of knowledge. These various commentators are talking about it, how it has the element of practical experience and learning from it. How do you do it? How do you put wheels on God's way and drive it? Is that on your doorpost? Is that on my doorpost? Am I learning from the things I'm going through? Does it frame my thoughts, my words, my deeds? What's the next one? Well, it says to knowledge, self-control. Back to the lexicon. It gives a way different expressions of how to describe it. It lists all of these. These are all expressions of how to describe what this Greek word means. To exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. An adequate rendering of the expression to exercise self-control may require idiomatic equivalents, it says. For example, to hold yourself in. You ever use that? I hold myself back. As if you're literally holding on to yourself. To command one's self. To be the chief of one's self. To make one's heart be obedient. To command your desires. To be the master of what you want. Not cave into it. Remember when Cain was told sin lies at the door? Its desire is to control you, but you must master it, one translation says. Or to say no to yourself. These are all expressions, idioms, that help us understand self-control. That's a mouthful. One commentary said, those words must have cut false teachers like a whipsaw. Because some of those who were drifting one direction of Gnosticism were basically saying, it's all physical, it doesn't make any difference, do whatever you want. And others were worshiping the ascetic side of denying the self everything. None of it made sense. The reason that folks back then, the false teachers, the more knowledge you had, they thought, the less you were bound by any kind of moral restraint. Does that make any sense whatever? There are elements of what passes for teaching today that have something of that. Not all, by any means. Hebrews 5:14 talks about those who are mature and who are learning by the things that come their way. Hebrews 5:14. The more trained our consciences are, they should be able to provide governance over ourselves. A good friend of mine, now retired, but on the ministerial board of directors, Richard Thompson, used to always say, sin is never an option. Sin is never an option. We just can't go there. Self-control. Those first century pre-Gnostics sound like a lot of our society today. They didn't use God's word to guide their behavior. They used it to excuse their behavior. And you know what? Human nature really hasn't changed much over the years, has it, folks? Have you ever heard it said, because human nature can still be a kind of an excuse-generating mechanism, have you ever heard this phrase, excuses are lies we tell other people, justifications are lies we tell ourselves? There's something to that. It's along the lines that, well, what happened to me was unfair, so it's okay for me to do this little bitty thing. I've been mistreated, so it's okay if I do this. I've had to put up with so much in my life, you ought to cut me a little more slack if I step over the bounds just a teeny little bit. I can't do X because of circumstances beyond my control, so I should be able to do Y if I want to, even if it's really not the best. Is that godly thinking? I work hard, so I need a break. Break from what? The restraints God's way puts on? Self-control? I know for a fact that so-and-so did something worse. So it's not so bad if I just compromise a little bit. I'm still better than he is. What kind of reasoning is that? It's Gnostic thinking. Glorifying knowledge and using it to excuse wrong behavior. Do real Christians, with doorposts marked as they should be, base their behavior on what others do or don't do? Who is our standard of comparison? Who is our role model? Who is the goal we aim for? And we all know. His blood is on the doorpost. What's on your doorpost? What's on my doorpost? What frames my thinking? What's the next word? Perseverance. Marginal reference in my edition, this New King James edition I have, which is a little more recent than the earliest one that came out. So I've found that there are sometimes a few slight differences between this and even the earliest edition of the NK, New King James, about 30, 40 years ago. But it says patience. Well, that's most of it. Does that mean just we got to keep toughing things out and somehow slogging forward? Well, there's an element of that. One theological dictionary says it's not the same as patience, though. This reference, it's called Kittel, Friedrich, and Bromley, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I'm sure you'll all want to rush right out and buy that. So, see me afterwards, I'll give you more details. Anyway, this dictionary says it's not the same. It says it includes a measure of energetic resistance. If patience to you just means sort of sitting back and taking it, sort of like a limp old hound dog in front of the fire, that's not what's involved. It says it's more than that. It includes an energetic resistance to the things that are wrong. It lists an example in this dictionary. It says the bearing of pain by those who are wounded. The calm acceptance of strokes of destiny. Well, we could probably debate what's meant by that. Heroism in the face of bodily chastisement. You know who I thought of immediately? Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church. He was being stoned to death. And a man named Saul held the coats of those who were doing it. Don't you think that weighed on Paul's mind the rest of his life? I think it did. And Stephen's words as he was dying were, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Rather reminiscent of the words of Jesus Christ as he was dying, weren't they? Perseverance. Patience, yes, but so much more than that. Another source, Tyndale Commentary, says it's a temper of mind which is unmoved by difficulty or distress. In other words, what happens in our lives, brethren? What things that happen to us, trials that arise, as hard as it is sometimes, it doesn't change what's on the doorpost. It may not be easy to go through, and that's where the word perseverance comes in. Perseverance, patience, working through things, not changing the approach. Knowing the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13, when God says he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Do we believe that? I've seen it in my life, and I'm sure you've seen it in yours. I can think of times when my wife and I work and we try to help each other, build each other up. One time I was going through something and she knew I was upset or worried about it. And she said, remember how you talk in historical things so many times? You'll talk about Mark Twain's quote. If you see 10 troubles coming down the road at you, know that 9 of them will run into the ditch before they get to you. She was right. Oh, so right. God promises certain things. Sometimes we don't see. Sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes he might say, "You must think I'm a lot stronger than I think I am." But he does make certain statements we have to believe. Expositor's commentary says, the believer must view time with God's eyes. How do you do that on a human physical level? These qualities of character on the doorpost require extra help. I think we understand. What's the next one? Godliness. You know, that word sounds, I think, a little fuzzy to most people today. Most religions use it, and did back then too, I'm sure. But what does it mean? Why did Peter use it? What did he mean about it? Apparently, because of one quality that's often included, and that is reverence. What does it mean to revere something or someone? To have reverence. What does it mean to treat something with reverence? Have you ever handled something so valuable, so precious, so rare that you were extra careful with it? Suppose you had a family heirloom that was passed down, and it came from generations before, some piece of artwork maybe, and you knew that if anybody in the family dropped it and broke it, I mean, your name was mud forever and a day. So, and maybe you didn't even want to get just the natural oils from the human, like your hands on. So you wear gloves when you handled it. Hopefully gloves that had those little, you know, suction cup things so you didn't drop it. But then if the suction cup, never mind, let's not go there. But do you understand? We understand the concept. You'd almost say you were treating it with reverence. Not revering it as holy, but just really super careful. How do we treat what God says? How do we treat this day? How well understood in our world is the concept of holy time? I mean, it's one thing to talk about worshiping on a certain day, but what is the concept of holy time? I don't think it's well known to you. I don't think it's understood at all. What about anything God says? Annual holy days. Tithing. He says, bring my tithe into the storehouse. It's not ours. And the analogy in Malachi is of stealing from God. What about even such physical things as what he says he created to be eaten and what he didn't create to be eaten? Still his directive. Do we treat what he says with reverence, with awe, with a deep respect? This calling, practicing this faith, is not a job. It's a calling. Is that on your doorpost and mine? Does it outline and frame my every thought and word and action? Being human, we all fall short. What's our goal? What's our approach? What are we striving to do? We just have two left in this list. The next one is brotherly kindness. This is another one of those nice ideas you could probably apply to any community regardless of faith. So why did Peter write it to the Church of God? Because throughout the New Testament, the comparison is made that those whom God works and draws to him are family. They are family. We talk about brethren, which is an all-encompassing term meaning brothers and sisters. There are a lot of things to think about in terms of brothers and sisters and family and relatives. We didn't choose each other. And keep your place here in 2 Peter, but look at John 15. Take a look at something we often read during the Passover service. John 15 and verse 16 and 17, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. The results of your life constitute a legacy, and it shall live beyond you." Should. "That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." And what about John 13, verse 35? "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's a family relationship. You know, you may have heard it said, blood is thicker than water. Sometimes families, no matter what their difficulties, will come together in a common goal and to protect and care for each other. Now, I know that's not always the case. Then there's the other side of the coin where you say, well, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Well, okay, there's that element too, I suppose. So please don't look at each other and evaluate which it is. How do we approach each other? You know, we have a hymn that we sometimes sing that has these words, "A family diverse yet truly one." What does that mean to you? Sometimes it's hard to do. Remember Peter's famous question of Jesus in the 18th chapter of Matthew when he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The answer was not a lesson in arithmetic. You know what the answer was. Jesus said, I don't say unto 7 times, I tell you 70 times 7. We do not start counting down from 490. That's not the way it works. It's intended to convey a very deep willingness to endure and, yes, sometimes, if need be, put up with each other. Of course, it's important for us to try to do what we can to make it a little less difficult to put up with us. Is that on your doorpost? Is it on my doorpost? One more quality. Love. It's obviously tied in with the 7th point of brotherly kindness. There's an interesting thing of this word, about this word. You know, there's so much we can learn by all of these things. Do we understand what they mean? I find in looking back over my notes that there's actually something I've missed. But we'll get to it in a moment. I'll fill it out as we go further, a little further on here, because there's more to cover. Love is the word agape, and I'm sure you already noted that. There are, as you know, 2 other Greek words that are commonly translated love in English in the New Testament. There are actually more words than that for love in Greek, but there are 3 that are translated in the New Testament. One is philia, as in Philadelphia. And what do we sometimes hear that called? The city of brotherly love. It is a kind of friendship, kind of love, and that appears frequently in the New Testament. It was actually involved in that conversation Jesus had with Peter in John 21, when he said, "Do you love me more than these?" The first 2 times he used the word agape, a godly love, and Peter was chagrined because he knew he couldn't measure up to that. Finally, the 3rd time, Jesus dropped it down a level to philia, and that's probably what bothered Peter the most. Who knows? But at any rate, that's one. It happens, philia happens, because we're just attracted to people as friends. Maybe they share some of our common interests. We just enjoy spending time around them. And it's easy to do. Others, perhaps, it's a little difficult. We don't have the same commonalities. We don't feel like we share the same interests. Some of us like 57 Chevys, and some of us prefer 58 Ford Fairlanes. Whatever. But the bottom line is, it's an attraction. Then another word that's used is eros, which is sexual love, which begins with physical or sexual attraction. Do you notice the common element? Attraction. What's different about agape? It's not based on an attraction. It's based on treating people the same regardless of what it receives. It doesn't come necessarily from being drawn to another person for any reason. It loves regardless of what it receives from the one loved. It's God's nature. He loves before he is loved in return, even when we're not being very lovable. Hold your place in 2 Peter, but turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then there's 1 John 4:19, just a little further along past 2 Peter. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Who started it? Who started it? That's what we have to think about. Is this on my doorpost? Is it on your doorpost, framing your thoughts, your words, your actions? Well, that's the list of 8. It's pretty impressive. More than meets the eye, but we're not done yet. Peter wrote something unusual in verse 9. We already read it, but I wonder if you caught it. 2 Peter 1, verse 9, it says this. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, I have a question for you. Isn't that an oxymoron? If you're talking to a blind person and you ask, are you short-sighted? What do you think the response is going to be? Are you nearsighted or are you far-sighted? And the answer is going to be, I'm not sighted at all. I am not a sighted person. It is not a quality that I possess. I'm blind. So isn't that strange to say he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness? What does it mean? The Greek word for short-sighted, muopazo, M-U-O-P-A-Z-O, means to blink or to close one's eyes. Maybe that gives us a clue. It means, very simply and directly, that this kind of short-sightedness, this person makes a deliberate choice to start blinking or winking. What happens when you blink or wink? What happens to your vision when you blink? Well, if you do it fast enough, you won't even notice. We do it, all of us do it periodically just to lubricate our eyes with tears, with the lubrication of the tear ducts. And that's necessary, otherwise our eyes would dry out and we'd have trouble. But what happens if you do a really slow, deliberate blink? What happens if you're driving on the Ohio Turnpike and you think, I'm going to practice doing slow, deliberate blinks? Then we might be back to that Greek word, idiotes, again. Right? It's a way of choosing to stop looking. And what happens if you take it too far? I think we exactly know what Peter meant now. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to the point of blinding himself. Doesn't that make sense? Because look at the way he describes that. He says, here's a characteristic of it. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's a kind of spiritual blindness. And it appears to have been self-inflicted, the way Peter's describing it. This person chooses to blink or wink at qualities of character that are needed for development until he or she just can't see them any longer. He or she becomes blind to them over time. And so Peter says he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know what it reminds me of? If that doorpost has things written on it that we need to remember, like the old traditions back in ancient Israel, writing it on the doorposts of your home, go back and look in Deuteronomy. It reminds me of somebody coming out and taking a look at the framing of the doorpost and saying, huh, don't know what that old scribbling and gouging is. I'm gonna sand it down. And then I'm going to get myself a bucket of paint and a big old brush. I'm going to paint over it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't redecorate your home and paint your rooms different colors. I'm saying there's an analogy. There's something to think about. So back to our original question. How do we avoid falling into this trap? The answer is in the other bookend of Peter's instruction in verse 5, where he started all this, because he said, also for this very reason, his reference being partakers of the divine nature and escaping the corruption in the world through lust, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Let's take a look at that giving all diligence now. I hadn't forgotten it, I just wanted to come back to it. Fine, we might say, what does that mean? The word for giving means to bear in alongside, according to the lexicon, or to introduce simultaneously. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, really, it's pretty straightforward. Is this a team effort that's going on in your life, working on your character with God's help? Or do we expect God and Christ to do it all the time and all the work? You ever heard the phrase that is sometimes common, let go and let God? I'm not a fan. Because that sounds like we're just going to sit back and wait for him to do everything to me. Or, Jesus, take the wheel. I don't think so. Isn't this a team effort? Aren't we bearing in alongside? Aren't we trying to simultaneously introduce our paltry, measly, insignificant little effort, as weak as it is, alongside the power of the God of the universe in our lives? I believe we are. Now, what about those words diligence and add? Diligence is a strong word in the Greek. It means to do something with a sense of urgency. The word is spoude, S-P-O-U-D-E. It means to do something with a sense of urgency, promptly, eagerly, carefully, thoroughly. And add, big long word, epikoregio. It's the same Greek word used in verse 11, and it's translated there, supplied. Supplied. Verse 11. Let's read verses 10 and 11. Well, let's hold off and read it just a bit later. We'll save it for later. But take a look at some of these things. The word, as far as adding or supplying, was in secular Greek usage at the time. It was used, and the people Peter wrote to might well have known this, it was used to describe people who voluntarily sponsored some of the arts in Athens, like festivals, drama festivals. These private citizens would generously pay the cost of training, for example, for the actors, buying the equipment, buying the stage props, and so on. My wife and I were supposed to, this past week, enjoy a stage production of something that was meaningful to us in our past, and had our song in it, and you know, that was just one of those things. It was a production, My Fair Lady. And so we had bought tickets at E.J. Thomas Hall in Akron. Went down there, bought our parking pass, and as we're walking, some lady comes driving past. She says they've canceled the show. They've canceled the show. Apparently there was a fire in the prop truck. And they said postponed at first, but we got the word a couple days later it was canceled. And assured that our refunds would be coming and so on. But, you know, that's the kind of thing. The sponsor got torpedoed on that one. And now because it's a touring production, it moves on. Not coming back to our area. We'll live. We can still rent the movie and play it, you know. If that's important. But these private citizens could spend a lot of money in adding, supplying this material. So if you put it all together, it comes out maybe something like this. We must, with a sense of urgency, step up to our responsibility alongside Jesus Christ and God the Father, generously spending whatever energy and time it takes to practice these eight qualities of righteous character, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, etc., etc., etc. What's your life like? What do my doorposts say? How often do I think, as I come and go in life, about how I'm framed? What frames your life? Let's look at verses 10 and 11 now in 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. And adding the word abundantly, I think God tips his hand. How much he wants this. This same letter, Peter goes on to say, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Same letter. How much does he want that? Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a glimpse of God's incredible mercy, love, and generosity, and humor. First, he tells us to be even more diligent. It's almost the same Greek word as diligent in verse 5, but then it's stepped up a notch, and then he adds the quality of speed and earnestness and quickly. The word for supplied is the same Greek word as add, but then abundantly is added. He's more generous than those ancient sponsors of Greek plays in the city of Athens. This is what he and Jesus Christ have already done for us. So an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way is cleared to do that. What's on our doorposts? That extra word tips his hand. It means copiously, abundantly, richly. That's what he wants to do, what he intends to do for us, for his children. Just one question left. What's on your doorpost? Does it frame your life?